If you have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Our Old Testament reading will be Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 12. This is the very word of God. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would posture us before your word with that meekness towards the truth which is necessary to advance in grace and in knowledge. We ask that you would attend your word with the blessing of the Spirit, opening our hearts and our minds, correcting us, upbuilding us, rebuking us, reproving us, encouraging us, delighting us with the wonders that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, building us up as we more and more learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk in accord with your word and not by the instincts that are everywhere called forth as we see a world marked by hatred and violence and chaos and deceit, and as we mark the impulse of the flesh to enter into the fray with the same tools. We pray, Father, that you would show us a better way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the cross, and the way of resurrection life. We ask these things in the name of our Lord. Amen. In Little Women, Teddy Lawrence, also known as Laurie, adored the March family. Teddy loved the March family. In his own home, he had a grandfather who loved him and a tutor who cared for him. But across the way, in the March home, amongst Beth and Amy, Meg and Joe and Marmy and Mr. March, he saw something different. He saw something remarkably attractive. In the March family, he saw a love, a care, a warmth, and a kindness which led him to declare that he was born to be a part of the March family. He was born to be a March. The common theme in literature, David Copperfield finds earnest love and warmth in the Peggotty family. In War and Peace, Denisov cannot help but propose to Natasha Rostov, not just because Natasha is stunningly beautiful and charming, but because he declares himself to be in love with the entire Rostov family. And he can't help himself desiring to be a part of it. In Sense and Sensibility, Edward Ferrars finds the Dashwoods to be so stunningly refreshing compared to his own mother, sister, and brother. And he willingly counts his own family as loss to join the Dashwood family. And so on and so forth. They all glimpsed something different. When compared to their own circumstances, the family that they saw before them was so remarkably enticing, attractive, that they desperately wanted to be a part of it. They glimpsed a manner of life active within the family that helplessly drew them to it. Peter brings this section of his letter to a close. Notice that he's closing one section. He writes, finally, finally. The last part of this section, finally, he writes, all of you. Now, to this point, he's been instructing us in our various callings as Christians, our individual calls, calls as citizens, calls as servants, calls as wives, calls as husbands. All of those calls are to be carried out as unto the Lord in excellence. And in hope, laboring not for men ultimately, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he closes this section by addressing the whole community, by addressing the family of God concerning our life together. Finally, all of you. Peter says, when the world looks upon us as the church, they ought to see something different. Something attractive. Why? Because you are something different by virtue of the new birth. Because you've been given something different by virtue of the imperishable, undefilable, and unfading inheritance being guarded in heaven for you. And because you are headed for a different future altogether. By virtue of the grace that is going to be yours at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of these things, because of the truth of these things, Peter says that our life together ought to look different. It ought to be shaped by the light of these wonders. Now, don't get me wrong. Until we put off the flesh, we're going to continue to fall short of this beautiful ideal. Sins, wrongs, blind spots are going to continue in the household of God until the end, until the age of sight dawns. And we can take great comfort knowing that even these failures are overruled for God's glory, because we are not under law. We are under grace. But none of that takes away from the fact that something different truly has dawned. There is a new understanding that we yearn to cultivate that has pierced our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are new desires which have dawned, which we desire to see strengthened and fed. There is a new life of faith and hope and love, which the Lord Jesus Christ continues to sustain by his life as he intercedes on our behalf, not once, but constantly, an endlessly open fountain of grace and mercy. as we earnestly yearn for these things, and as we earnestly lament how often we fall short, something truly different is evidenced in our midst. And that's what we consider this morning, the something different, the Christian graces that mark God's family because of the position that we inhabit as God's children. So let's consider first this morning the marks of God's family, and then second, the motive for earnestly pursuing these things. First, the marks of God's family. Notice first, unity. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind." The blessing of concord, or unity, or harmony in the household of faith is everywhere attested in Scripture. All last month we sang Psalm 133. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like precious oil. It's like the dew of Hermon," which is to say, it is heavenly and life-giving. It is a gift from God worked by the Spirit. And we know that because the opposite feels like death, doesn't it? We know the agony of living in a church rent asunder by strife and contention. It is miserable. It is just miserable. And so it's no wonder that we are exhorted here to seek peace and pursue it. Jesus pronounces the same thing in Matthew 5, doesn't he? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Or Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Or Philippians 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." It is a regular path of instruction to seek that unity, to seek that peace, to seek that concord, which is life-giving. And thus, our unity of mind, according to Paul's teaching in Philippians 2, comes as we all more and more are brought into subjection to the truth of God, and more find ourselves preoccupied with the concerns of Jesus Christ. For the one mind that we are called to have is the mind of Christ. And with what or with whom is Christ concerned? Well, Philippians 2 is plain. The Lord Jesus Christ is chiefly concerned with the glory of God and the good of God's children. Thus, our unity comes through a joint pursuit of God's glory, the exaltation of the Son, the exaltation of God's truth, our hearts postured rightly before it in humble adoration of the wonder of the Son and the advancement of the gospel, which is our earnest desire. And it reflexes itself in our hearts, in our thinking less and less of ourselves, and more of God's glory on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's glory on display in our earnest desire to see the good of others come to pass as they too are brought into enjoyment of Jesus Christ. So the second mark is closely related to the first. It's a sincere devotion unto and concern for your Christian brothers and sisters. Peter writes, "Be sympathetic, love one another, be tender-hearted, be humble." To be sympathetic means to suffer together, or more broadly, to feel things together. So Peter is after something similar to what Paul writes in Romans. rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. For Paul, this unity of feeling comes from the fact that the church is one body. The other day, I slammed my finger in the door. Yeah, you still do that as an adult. Who knew? And as much as I tried to convince myself that my whole body wasn't miserable, that it was just my finger that was hurting, I couldn't do it. It turns out the agony of my finger was not restricted to my finger, but rather coursed throughout my entire body. And quite frankly, I'm glad of it. Peter's call to unity of feeling doesn't come from the image of one body, but it comes from the image of one family. We are one family, and thus the agony of one or the joy of one belongs to all. In Pride and Prejudice, when Jane Bennett finally gets engaged to Mr. Bingley and is overcome with delight and joy, her sister Elizabeth is likewise overcome with delight and joy. It's as if Jane's joy is her own. In Sense and Sensibility, when Marianne Dashwood discovers that her sister Eleanor has been suffering a broken heart quietly for many months, she herself is nearly undone with grief, as her sister's grief was her own. Why? Because they're family. They're sisters. Familial bonds make the joys and the miseries befalling one the common lot of all. And if that's true by virtue of the natural bonds of family, how much more in the family of God, whose bonds are forged by the Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, generating not temporary bonds, but everlasting bonds. And that's what he assumes in the next two graces, that this family dynamic shapes our concerns for one another. The very next grace, love one another as family. The word is literally brotherly love or familial love. And this most naturally falls from the dominant images that Peter has used for the grace that is passed unto us, as we are God's children by virtue of the new birth. We are God's children by virtue of adoption, standing as heirs of this remarkable inheritance, not as individuals, but as children collectively finding in Jesus Christ the inexhaustible grace of God. And this shapes our posture towards one another. And thus we're called to nurture this familial affection and devotion to one another, resulting in an earnest desire to see one another's good advanced. And that's what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You can hear John's thinking there. Jesus loved us not in word, but in action, in deed, giving himself at ultimate cost for our good. And this is now the regulative and the dominant pattern in the household of God, giving of self at cost for the good of others. Now, likely, like John points out, this isn't going to mean dying for someone. This isn't going to mean taking a bullet for your brother or sister in the Lord. What's it going to mean? It's going to mean giving of yourself. It's going to mean giving of your time, your energy, your resources to anyone who has need in the household of God. Now, overall, I would commend this little church as doing a wonderful job in this direction. Over this last season, a number of families have fallen sick. And it was a delight to see the church quickly move to help in all sorts of practical ways. Well done. This is God's grace at work among us. Let us continue to seek out opportunities to do good to one another, especially in seasons of need. For such need is to elicit from us tenderheartedness, which is the next grace. Be tenderhearted towards one another. The word might reasonably be rendered compassionate. It means to be drawn toward someone who is in need with a desire to help. Think about the instinct of the flesh. Think about the flesh that gazes upon need or misery and is repulsed. I was reading John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath, and as the inhabitants of California watched those who were victims of this remarkable circumstance and misery come pouring through their state, what do? They react in hatred and hostility as a defense mechanism to the misery that they're seeing on display. They're repulsed by the misery that they see on display. Such is the course of the flesh. Peter says the way of grace is the opposite. It sees need, it sees misery, and there is a tenderness towards it. It moves towards the need in a desire to help, to alleviate the need. The opposite would be callous, hard-hearted, unfeeling. The Gospels regularly highlight Jesus as compassionate or tender-hearted. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He constantly saw people who were sick, people who were lost, people who were hungry, people who were in need. And instead of being repulsed, he was drawn toward them to help. It wasn't just a passing whim of, oh, that's too bad. It was a heart that yearned to alleviate that misery. And so it is to be among us as we see need in the body of Jesus Christ. Our response is, how can we help? How can we relieve that misery? Is there anything to be done? When tragedy befell the Bennett family in Pride and Prejudice, you can tell I'm on a Jane Austen kick. Finished Little Women. I was sick for 2 weeks. I had a lot of time to read. When tragedy befell the Bennett family in Pride and Prejudice, when the ridiculous Lydia Bennett ran off with the scoundrel Mr. Wickham, the good-hearted Mr. Darcy, seeing Elizabeth Bennet beside herself in grief, resolved in that very moment to use his massive wealth and influence to resolve the situation and spare the Bennets further grief, even though he had little regard for Lydia and even less regard for Mr. Wickham. His compassion for Elizabeth moved him to act. The wellspring of our compassion and tenderness towards one another is the compassion and tenderness that we've been shown from the Father in the Son, who looked upon our helpless estate and instead of being repulsed, became man, became a curse, so that blessing would flow unto us ceaselessly. And this is what Paul writes: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And there you have the plain source stated of all of our other oriented virtues: God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God who looked upon our helplessness and hopelessness and acted in grace and mercy, sending forth the Son and the Spirit. And for this reason, we are also called unto humility. That's what Peter writes next. Be humble. Be humble-minded. Nothing wars against the peace and the concord of the household of God like pride. The insistence upon the self as the measure of all things. When nothing but my understanding is admitted, when nothing but my concerns, my desires, my plans, my needs occupy my exclusive focus and are imposed upon everyone, you can be sure that the household will devolve into chaos. It will be rent asunder. So then what is humility? It is a true concern for others before the self. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 2. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Feel how violently that wars against our instinct. In humility, count others as more significant than the self. That is the antithesis of the individual spirit. That is the antithesis of my instinct, which counts myself as more significant than all of you combined. That's the truth of the matter, and it's just as true of you as it is of me. So what's the antidote? Where does he direct our gaze? At the one who was equal with God. That's what he goes on to say in Philippians 2. The one who enjoyed glory with the Father before all worlds and yet did not seize upon that glory for his own advantage, but set it aside, becoming man, becoming a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He could sink no lower, and yet he willingly undertook it. Why? To secure your interest. To secure the good of those who nailed him on a cross. Feel the vulnerability of that. The vulnerability of occupying yourself with the good of others. But then feel your security in the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is for your good. That you are secure in his arms as he laid his life down for you. In that security, our humility unfolds. And we all are the beneficiaries. For Christ is the heartbeat of our humility. For that is the mind of Christ, willingly securing the interests of others at cost to self. At cost to self. Paid willingly for those even who revile, even who set themselves up to harm, which is the final grace. Bless, even when you're reviled. That's how he closes this section, writing, "Do not return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless." That was a really ill-timed drink of water. Right in the middle of that verse, my mouth is so dry. Here we find that quintessentially Christian heart summed up. This heart is impossible to obtain apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This heart is impossible apart from the actual influence of the Holy Spirit, apart from the life of Christ displacing your self-centered life, my self-centered life. But notice the expectation here. It's a plain expectation. The church is going to be reviled. The church is going to be the object of the world's malice, of the world's hatred. There is something incompatible about the church and the world. The world is governed by man's interests and underwritten by the power of darkness that would see man plunge himself into ruin as he pursues that relentless call of self above all. That is the world. The church is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and her motto is, "Die to self, live to God. Take your cross, follow me." Those are fundamentally opposed institutions. This war isn't going anywhere. It's like Lee Fingers' "Peace Like a River." It's us versus the world, and there can be no truth. That's true. The church and the world are going to endlessly collide as long as those principles are regnant, self and Christ, and they will continue to be regnant until the world is done away with. But notice the nature of the conflict. It is not they revile, so we revile. They harm, so we harm. It is even if they revile, even if they harm, we earnestly seek their good. They may curse. We bless. Because the heartbeat of blessing courses through our veins in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to bless? It means to intercede in prayer for their good. That's what Jesus says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It means do them practical good as the occasion requires. That's what Paul writes. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. It means even to see their railing against the church as plain evidence that they are lost in darkest night and headed for a most terrible destruction, and not to revel in it, but to respond in sincerity with pity, because they are headed towards a fate worse than death. And not only that, you were headed to the same fate when Christ poured out mercy upon you. For it was in that very condition of reviling, of devoting yourself unto evil, when Christ looked upon you and blessed you by snatching you from darkness, blessed you by standing in your stead, blessed you by ushering you back to the God whom you had forsaken. This is what Christ took upon his lips, even at the pinnacle of darkness, when he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And so the church is transcended to that higher plane, such that she can see that all the railings against her are from the position of deep, dark lostness and night. And in earnest, we can say, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the disaster which they are courting. They don't know the hell that awaits them. Be merciful to them, Father, as you have been merciful to me in the Lord Jesus Christ." Does Peter really call us to such a course? Yes! He does. It's right there. Does Peter actually expect us to walk this blessed path? Yes, he does. This is a sincere call. Does he expect us to muster this otherworldly life on our own strength, pulling ourselves up from our instinct, posturing ourselves towards those who are cruel and malicious and steeped in deceit, and somehow pronouncing a blessing upon them? No. This is not something that you or I can muster. Such a life, such a posture is only possible through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ being worked out in and among us by faith, by the power of the Spirit, which is what we close with. Briefly, the empowering motivation to such a remarkable course. Peter writes, "To this you were called, to inherit a blessing." Now, there's two ways to interpret this phrase, but before I explain them, let me point out that it would be a mistake to read this as "do these things to earn a blessing." That doesn't fit with anything Peter has said. Peter, who has already said you've been given an inheritance according to the riches of God's mercy. You've been born again according to the riches of God's mercy. You've been established in the family of God according to the riches of God's mercy. Your spiritual life is sustained according to the riches of God's mercy. None of that congeals with reading this as "do this to earn God's mercy." That just doesn't fit. So then what does Peter mean by "you were called to this so that you might inherit a blessing"? Now, there's two ways to read this, and both of them are valid grammatically and theologically. And I think Peter intends both by the ambiguity. So the first way to read this is that the second phrase explains the first. So then it would read, "To this you have been called, namely to inherit a blessing." So the "this" there, to which we've been called, is the inheritance of blessing. You've been called to this, inheriting a blessing. In this case, Peter is reminding us that we have been appointed to a different future altogether, one of everlasting blessedness. And in the light of that, in the light of your security, in the light of the wonder of what you've been given, the inconceivable felicity that is to be yours, age upon age, the difficulties of this life can not only be endured, but endured with a posture of love, endured with a posture that earnestly seeks the good of others because of the inestimable good which you have been given now and in the future. I'm amazed that after a woman has a baby, she frequently wants another baby. As someone who has witnessed the apocalypse of the delivery room, I find myself wondering how such a thing could ever be. I stub my toe and I give up walking for a year. I don't. Why? Why is the woman drawn to want another baby? Because of the joy of the baby. Because of the wonderful end. And it is in the light of that glorious end that all the difficulty, all the pain, all the labor pales and actually becomes a light and trifling thing. That's what Paul writes. These light, momentary afflictions cannot be compared with the weight of glory that will be ours forevermore. Peter stating here from this angle that as you set your mind upon the glory that is to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are actually enabled to love one another. And the Apostle John similarly highlights the transformative power of looking to the end when he writes, "Everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure." It is as we set that forward-looking gaze of hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what will be brought to us at his coming that we actually begin to reflect the light of the glory of God that is coming forth from Jesus Christ and reflects itself in how we act towards one another. That's the first way to read verse 9, and it is valid and good. The second way to read it is this. God has called you to these graces. Love, humility, blessing when reviled, so that you may experience an otherworldly blessing now as you heed that call by faith. The rendering is like saying, as you pursue these graces by faith, you actually begin to experience the power of your inheritance now. Because what is your inheritance? It is life with God. It is perfect conformity to the life of Christ. Now, Christ calls us to these things. We already said that, right? He's saying, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. He's calling us to that. But if you even venture a step in that direction by your own strength, you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to budge an inch in that direction. And that seems to be part of the point. The call unto love, humility, blessing when reviled is not meant to be undertaken by your own strength. That would be like trying to walk on water. Everyone knows that you can't walk on water. No one has ever walked on water until someone did. And then he summoned someone else to join him upon the waves. He summoned the very author of this epistle to walk on the waves with him. And we know how it went. Not perfectly, but truly, he tread upon the waves. He truly walked on water. He truly participated in an otherworldly power against all odds. When chaos was arrayed against him, how did he walk? Eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Eyes fixed upon the one who not only made the waves, but told the waters, you can go this far and no further. To undertake this call with eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to be ushered into something wonderful. not perfectly, but truly and substantively. And this is what Paul writes. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What did Teddy see in the marches? What did Denisov see in the Rostovs? What did Edward see in the Dashwoods? What were they so intensely drawn to? Warmth, kindness, sincerity, gifts of common grace, all of them. What is the something different that the world is supposed to glimpse in us? What is that to which they are drawn to, even though it's imperfectly flickered forth? It's the life of Jesus Christ. A life of love at cost, directed towards the most undeserving. May it shine forth plainly in our life together, and may others be drawn to it unto the glory of God. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, you have welcomed us into your family through the person and work of your beloved Son. We have been blessed beyond understanding, and for this we give you thanks. Help us to live in the light of our glorious inheritance. Help us to live by faith in Jesus Christ, whom we do not see, but whom we love and whom we long to see. Make known the riches of his life in and among us, such that all may know that we are his disciples, such that more and more may be drawn to our Savior and our Lord, in whom there is salvation and life. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.